Well, good morning, Turner's Chapel. If you would, please join me by turning in your Bibles to Psalm 121, the 121st Psalm. If you don't have a Bible, let me encourage you to grab one there in the pew rack in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, you can take that home with you. It's our gift to you. And read it. I guarantee you it'll change your life. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever woken up in the middle of the night with your mind just filled with thoughts, with worries, with concerns, fear, anxiety? I'm sure none of you know what that feels like, right? Or you're thinking to yourself, what am I going to do about this or that situation? How ought I to respond to this or that person? What will I do if this or that event happens? It always seems true that the only two things that seem to evade us in those moments are answers and rest. We're constantly just lying there, racking our brains, trying to figure out the problems, and then at the same time trying to say, go back to sleep, you're not going to figure it out tonight, and nothing happens. It's true, sometimes we do our best worrying at night, don't we? It seems to be the time that our minds come alive and become even more aware of all of the dangers around us, whether real or imagined. Maybe we do outgrow that childish fear that there is a monster living under our bed. But what I often find to be the case is that we simply trade it out for more grown-up fears. What will happen to me if? What will happen if they think this or say that or do this? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting in any way, shape, or form that we should not live with a healthy recognition that there are things in this world which can bring us harm or desire to bring harm to the followers of Christ. If we were to bury our heads in the sand, taking the ostrich approach, that would not be wise nor biblical. There are countless things in this world that do seek to bring harm to followers of Christ. There are individuals who do want to see our harm. However, we also need not take the approach of Charlie Brown, who admitted rather loudly to Lucy that he had pantophobia, a fear of everything. You know, I was reading this past week in a book, and it said that wisdom is like walking a knife's edge. It's easy to fall off on one side or the other. So what do we do in these circumstances? What do we do in these situations where things would seem to threaten our well-being, where anxieties are compounding, where we can't fall asleep at night, and they seek to rob us of rest and joy? How do we respond in those situations? Because we can all acknowledge we find ourselves in that station of life from time to time. This is one of the reasons why I believe that Psalm 121 is perhaps one of the most comforting psalms in the Psalter, because it gives answers to those questions. What it does is it provides us with a rich theology of God's protection for His people. You see, sometimes we think of theology as just those dusty old boring books that only pastors read. But the reality is that every thought you think of God is a theological thought. Everything that we know or think we know about God is a theological bit of knowledge. And so, believers, we need to be able to think theologically about all of life. And so we need to have a theology then of God's protection for His children. And that's exactly what we see in Psalm 121. If you would, let's stand together and I will read God's word out loud. Psalm 121, this is the word of the Lord. It says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. And where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these great truths that we are about to dive into, Lord, and seek to understand, Lord, aright. Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom and guidance as we look into your word. Lord, but we ask also that these truths that we learned this morning would be applied to our lives, Lord, and that they would be used to make us more like Christ and to love him more. Glorify your name in this time, Lord. Use your word, Lord, to glorify yourself and to bless your church. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. This psalm begins, we've told you we're going through the Psalms of Ascent. We call it Pilgrim Songs. And what we said is there's a collection of 15 psalms in the book of Psalms. And it goes from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And last week I gave you a little bit of history on that. The thought is that perhaps there were 15 steps that led from one court in the temple to the next, and the sons of Levi would stand on these steps and they would sing. The Levitical priests would sing these songs. And they likely did sing these songs, but even more. But even more practically, what we know about these psalms is that people traveling up to Jerusalem throughout the course of the year, there were three mandated feasts that every Jewish man had to go up to Israel, commanded by God. They would make the trip up to Israel, or up to Jerusalem rather, and they would sing these songs on the way. So it's kind of like the mixtape that you listen to as you go on a road trip. These are the songs that people were singing in order to prepare their hearts for approaching Yahweh in his temple. And this morning what we see is this pilgrim is now singing about his protector and his need for protection. That is clearly the theme of this psalm, the Hebrew word shamar, which means to guard or to keep or protect, shows up in these eight verses six times. He repeatedly is talking about the Lord's protection over him. And so we'll see that this morning. But before we get to the protection of the pilgrim, we first see the pilgrim's anxiety, his recognition for a need of protection. Look at verse 1 again. It says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? What we see here in verse 1 is an acknowledgement of the dangers, of the problems that lie before the pilgrim. Now, there are two ways that you could take this verse. If you're reading this verse in the King James Version Bible, it has translated that second line of verse 1 as a statement rather than as a question, leading to the interpretation then that the hills are not a source of concern, but rather a source of comfort. And if that's the case, then the psalmist is clearly pointing to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount where Yahweh dwells, and he's saying that's where help comes from. But if you're reading this in pretty much any other translation, you see the second line of verse 1 ends with what? A question mark. This is perhaps the better way to translate this passage from the original Hebrew. He's asking a question, which then leads us to the interpretation, which is the proper interpretation. The hills are not a source of comfort here. They're a source of concern. The psalmist is here acknowledging these hills that lie before me are daunting. They are scary. They are painful. I don't want to traverse them, but I have to. So he asked the question, where does my help come from? But we need to ask this, why is it that the hills are such a source of concern for the psalmist? Why is it that the pilgrim is worried? Why is it that they bring anxiety up in his heart? Well, there's a lot of reasons that we could think of, but let me give you three that are clear when you understand the culture and the geography. Number one, the hills that you would traverse in this geographical region are not very easy hills to walk across with a traveling band, right? You don't have a four-wheel drive vehicle, you have a camel or a donkey. And these hills are not... they're not paved sidewalks lined with street lamps. They're not. And so the psalmist is saying here, this is an arduous and difficult journey, and it's not going to be challenging. Right? This is not just always a young man singing this song who's going to be able to say, I can run up and down hills and I have energy for days. This is also coming from the guy who is exhausted just because he's lived a long life. These hills are daunting. Geographically, it's a challenge. But the second reason that the hills are a source of concern is that hills in this region are often where robbers and bandits would stay. Fugitives from the law would run and hide in the caves that were all over the sides of these mountains. And so it's dangerous because these people would travel these paths in large bands of a caravan of travelers, so to speak. And what they would do is when the robbers would then see them coming, they would descend on them, they would rob them, take advantage of them, and then go back up into the mountains. You couldn't find them, you couldn't catch them. So it's scary because you're going into a dangerous territory, not just physically because of the geography, but physically because of who is there. Who is there? It wasn't that these people were, again, walking on paved sidewalks with night lights on them. There was danger, and he acknowledges that. The third reason, and I think the one that brings the most fear into my heart, is what took place in these hills. What was it that we know that was going on the tops of the hills? It was pagan worship. Worship to false gods. The hilltops were scattered with temples to deities that did not exist, but yet the people said commanded all sorts of gruesome forms of worship. Now, you can read about this in your Old Testament when it constantly makes references to the high places. That's what's being talked about here. On the tops of the hills is where they would build their temples to false gods. Jeremiah the prophet writes about this in chapter 3, verse 23. He says, truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Now, you may think that the worship of false gods is not scary. You likely, depending on your path to get here this morning, drove past any number of houses of worship that do not worship the God of the Bible. There are churches here in town there are buildings here in town where people gather and they don't worship the risen Christ. They worship something else. And you may say, well, that's not scary. I know that these gods are, as we call them in my house, pretend gods. They're not real. They're not there to hear your prayers. But what we do know is if we have a full biblical theology of idol worship, of the worship of false gods, is that what Paul tells us in the New Testament is that these gods, we know, they're not real gods, but what they're doing is praying to demons. So let me ask you this. Would you be uncomfortable, believer, if you walked past an open air worship service to Satan? Of course you would. And so the psalmist is here saying, I know what these hills are like, I know who lives in these hills, and I know what goes on in these hills, and therefore, I'm a little nervous about the trip ahead of me. Now read that verse again. I lift up my eyes to the hills, and you can almost hear it in his voice. This is going to be a hard trip. This is going to be dangerous. From where does my help come? From where does my help come? There's a reason why this acknowledgement of anxiety is comforting for you and I this morning. It's okay for us to admit that there are things in this world that bring harm to us. It's okay for us to admit that there are things in this world that are scary, that are daunting, that give anxiety to us. We don't have to, again, take the ostrich approach and bury our heads in the sand. We don't have to act like we need to be brave and say, okay, there's nothing out there that can harm us. That is not bravery, that's stupidity. And the scriptures never call us to that. What we see the pilgrim admitting here is that, yes, there are things in this world that cause anxiety in my heart. There are things in this world that stir up fear in my heart. But what we also see happening is he asks himself a leading question. From where does my help come? There's an expectation here. And what we'll see is this. He doesn't pretend like these things don't exist, but he also does not allow the existence of them to prevent him from making the journey. From where does my help come? I'm going to need help for this journey, he's saying here, because I'm going to go forward with it. Why? Because to not journey would be disobedience. You see, sometimes it's easy for us to acknowledge that there are things in this world that bring up anxiety in our hearts, and we let that disable us. We let that disable us, or we let that be what we use to then excuse our disobedience to Christ. Think about it in terms of how we share the gospel with friends or loved ones. Well, what if this makes the next family gathering awkward? I don't want to do that. Well, guess what? It is going to make the next family gathering awkward, but it'll be even more awkward because you're doing it with rebellion to God in your heart. So he's acknowledging the existence of this problem, but he's not allowing the problem to lead him into sin. Rather, he asks a question, from where does my help come? And let's look at his acknowledgement. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The answer, from where does my help come, is Yahweh, the maker, the creator and sustainer of all things. He is my source of help. He is the one who will have his hand over me as I make this journey. Let's point out two things from verse 2 here. My help comes from the Lord. We understand that we need to know what the word help means in this passage. I believe that by misunderstanding this concept, many in the church have created a false theology of pulling yourself up by the bootstraps. I remember when I was a little boy watching the movie Where the Red Fern Grows. You remember old Dan and old Ann? I suggested the movie to a friend and forgot to tell him that the end comes, and he watched it with his young children and they were all crying buckets. In the movie, while the boy's working to get his dogs, the man at the store tells him, "You've got to meet God halfway." And the sad reality is that I've heard that passage or that phrase so many times in churches. You got to meet God halfway. No, you don't. No, you don't. That's not what the psalmist is saying here. When he says help, he doesn't just mean, I can do 95% of the work, I just need God for 5%. That's not what this word help means at all. I like what one writer said about the word help here. He defined it as this: it's when God does for his people what they cannot do for themselves. We're not talking about a helping hand here. We're talking about protection that without which the psalmist knows, I'm destroyed. So, believer, in our acknowledgement of the pains and the fears and the anxieties of this life, we also acknowledge that our help comes from the Lord, but that doesn't mean that he helps us through it in the sense of, I got to do my part. No, that means that God is the one who protects us completely and totally. It's a total reliance upon him. But then he says, second, that this Lord, this Yahweh, is the one who made heaven and earth. He identifies him as the creator and sustainer of all that he can see. Why would he say that here in this acknowledgement? Because it follows that if God is the creator and sustainer of the universe, then God is the one who created those hills through which he is about to pass. And if God created the hills, then he will hold his child as he walks through them. So he's saying, I know the one who made all this, and so I'll trust him. I'll trust him. The pilgrim has recognized here his need for help. He's acknowledged the source of protection. And we need to be very, very clear on this point. He's right. He's not wrong in any way, shape, or form in his assertion that his help comes from the Lord, the creator and sustainer of the universe. But more needs to be said. See, he's not wrong, but his understanding is not complete. What does that mean? Sometimes we take great big theological truths that are beautiful and glorious, and we say them with such passing casualty that we fail to apply them to our own lives. And so the pilgrim is here saying, I got problems, but God's going to look out for me, right? Essentially, what he's done is he's just clicked share on Facebook to the next meme. He hasn't applied it to his heart. And that's what's going to happen next. This great big God, the creator of all, needs to be applied to the specific situation. And that's where we start to see it turn. This is where things get really interesting, because if you notice in verse 1, the language is all I, my. It's one person talking. Well, look at verse 3. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. There's been a change of voice here in the song. Likely, remember, these are songs that are sung by pilgrims traveling up to Jerusalem. It's this. The younger follower, the younger worshiper begins to sing these songs, and then the older, more mature, more wise individual, perhaps the priest in the traveling band, he steps up not to correct the pilgrim, but to affirm and expand upon what the pilgrim has already said. And so we have here the preacher's assurance. The pilgrim has expressed his anxiety, his need for protection. He's acknowledged that he has a source of protection. But now the preacher steps in and he says, you're right, but let's build on that. You've laid a good foundation, now let's build. And the very first thing that he says here is that the protector is qualified. Your protector, believers, is qualified. Verse 3, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. These two verses are perhaps some of the most encouraging verses that I can encourage you with if you were having a tough time going to sleep at night. Why? Let me ask you this question. Who wants a night guard that can't stay awake? Who wants somebody to be the watchman on the wall who's going to tap out 1 hour in? My mind goes to 1 Samuel 26. You remember the story well. David is on the run from Saul. He's already had one chance to kill King Saul. Saul went into the cave to use the restroom, and David was back there. He sneaks up and cuts off a piece of his robe. And then he feels bad about it. So he comes out and he's like, Saul, I could have killed you, but I didn't. But here's to show you that I'm not lying. So Saul says, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to do this anymore. But yet David's still on the run and Saul's still chasing. And so what happens is that Saul decides to camp out with his army and all of his guards and protectors. And they're out there camping out and everybody falls asleep. So David and his friend Abishai come up on the camp. And they walk right through all the guards, right to the center of the camp where the king is laying on the ground asleep. Abishai is sitting there like, David, this guy's been trying to kill you now for a couple of years. Let's just take care of this. This will all be over. What does David say? No, I'm not going to do that. So he takes his spear and his jug of water, right? And so he walks up, gets on the top of a hill, a little bit away so nobody can get him. And he wakes everybody in camp up. Hey! And everybody's looking around. What's going on? Saul recognizes immediately. He's like, I know that voice. David, is that you? Yes. And I could have killed you again. Why are you chasing me? Now, I want you to see, sometimes we look at those stories, and the point that the story is making is not one of have a good night guard. But let's go ahead and make an observation here. How well do you think Saul slept the next night? And also, there was a man whose job was to stay awake all night. You had one job, stay awake. What do you think the conversation between he and King Saul would have been like that morning? I'm sure Saul wasn't like, hey, what do we got to do to make your job a little better? Judging by Saul's temperament at that point in his life, that guy probably didn't live to see lunchtime. And so what we see then is that Saul is just racked with distress. Why? Because he doesn't have a night guard that he can trust. The picture that the psalmist is painting here in these two verses is that you and I don't have to have that worry. That our God never sleeps, and therefore you and I can. When we think about sleep theologically, have you ever considered that the mere fact that you lay your head down on a pillow and close your eyes is an acknowledgement and an admission that you are not God? And we do that and we can say, okay, I can go to sleep at night and I can trust that you won't, that you will not. And what's more is that this is being emphasized here. Verse 3, he says, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. One translator actually said that the words that are being used here makes this more of almost like a prayer. May he not let your foot be moved. May he not slumber. But he changes in verse 4 and he says, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The word that he uses in verse 4 to negate slumber and sleep, that word neither or nor, is actually a different word than not in verse 3. It's different. And the emphasis on verse 4 is this: he'll never slumber. He'll never sleep. Our God does not need to take a personal day. He does not need me time. He doesn't need time off. And this gives great comfort to the restless soul. We can say, I can rest because I know that you don't have to. I can rest because I know that you don't need sleep. I can take off because you won't. What a comfort. What a comfort to the restless soul. And all this in contrast to the false gods of this world. Again, we look at this in context. Those hills that surround him that he's looking at and says, I'm about to have to walk through them, and I know that there are temples to false gods on the top of them, and all sorts of crazy things are going on here. The psalmist is saying, but my God doesn't sleep. Why? Because people in that culture thought that their gods would need to take a rest, that their gods might have to go play, or just might get mad at them and ignore them for a while. Why? Because false gods are nothing more than projections of their creators, of mankind. It's just man made big. That's all a false god is. You remember when Elijah was having his showdown with the prophets of Baal? In 1 Kings chapter 18, it says in verse 27 that he mocked them, right? I think that if Elijah were to come into many churches today, they'd be like, that's not how you talk to people who are prophets of false gods. You need to just be winsome and loving and stuff. And Elijah's like, I'm going to mock them because this is dumb. And so what did he say to them in mockery? Cry aloud, for he is a god. He's saying, talk louder. Maybe your God is hard of hearing. He goes on, either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. How is it that Elijah could sit there outnumbered and talk with such confidence? Because he knew the same truth that the psalmist here knows, that his God, the one true God, will never slumber, will never sleep. And so that comforts him, but that emboldens him to trust him. Believer, your God is not attentive. Inattentive. He is attentive. He's not inattentive. He's not checked out. He's not paying attention. He's always available to you. And so it follows then that when you can't sleep, you make haste to fly in prayer to the one who is never sleeping. And how do we do that? As we heard from Hebrews 4 this morning, we approach the throne of grace with boldness and confidence because we have a great high priest in Jesus Christ. We can come before this God who never sleeps, this God who never slumbers, because of the shed blood of Jesus in our place. And what happens is that this brings relief to the weary and restless soul. That's exactly what the psalmist needs in this circumstance. And I can say that many of us in this room can also identify and say, yeah, I need rest. I don't sleep well at night. I wake up with all these things consuming my mind. Memorize those two verses and pray through them. God, I know you're not asleep, and I'm not either right now, but I want to be, so I'm going to talk to you until I fall back asleep. It's not rude. God loves it when his children fall asleep talking to him. Protector is qualified, but then we see in verses 5 and 6 that the protector is personal. Look at verse 5. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Now notice something here in verse 5. He says the Lord is your keeper. Now, what did verse 2 say? My help comes from the Lord. He strengthened the term there. The psalmist used a strong term already. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. But now the building on that is this. The Lord is your keeper. This is personal. It's personal here. This is what's behind that picture of the Lord is your shade on your right hand. What does that mean? Right? What does that mean? In a culture like this, where it's getting ready to get really hot, we appreciate the value of shade, right? It's something that we run toward in the hot, sweltering summer days. The picture of being the shade on someone's right hand was helpfully identified by Dr. Peter Gaiman. He said this, "The right hand is a privileged position, which implies that this person is available to do their bidding." Believer, do you catch that? The Lord is the shade on your right hand. He's available to do your bidding. This is huge. That the God of the universe is a personal guardian for your life. Personally looking after you. He is your protector. He is available, he is able, and he is ready and willing to guard your life. This is personal guardianship. This is God's watchful eye over all that his child is doing. And this does not scare the pilgrim here. No, it comforts him. It comforts him. He goes on in verse 6, "The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." What we see here in verse 6 is this Hebrew poetic device called a merism. And it basically means you take two extremes. The sun rises in the day, the moon's up at night, and everything in between those two things is covered. And so he's saying, if the sun's up, God's watching you. And if the moon's out, God's watching you. And all that time in between, God's watching you. He's guarding you personally, looking over you individually. This is not just a collective whole. This is individual protection, guardianship here. What a comfort this is. And this applies to those who have placed their faith in Christ. This applies to you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ. What did Jesus promise his followers? Matthew 28, verse 20. He's already given the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. But what does he say? To guarantee the success of their mission, to give them confidence in their goings about, he says, "And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." I'm with you always. This is a personal protection guarantee from the God of the universe that as we walk through this life in obedience to the commands of our King and our Savior, we are guaranteed His protective presence in our lives. What a gift. What a grace. What a blessing that we've been given. But He doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. The last two verses here, the preacher goes on and he assures this pilgrim that the protection is active. It's not passive, but it's active. Look at verse 7. "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." He tells him, the Lord will keep you from all evil. The Lord will keep your life. He'll guard your soul. This is constant protection that is actively looking after the child of God. Now, we've got to ask a question here. Does this mean that we have a smooth and easy life before us? Absolutely not. That's not what this means. Psalm 23, verse 4 makes this very clear. What does he say there? "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Because you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort. We know that we will face trials and difficulties in this life. The pilgrim is not saying, because the Lord is actively protecting me, the hills have been leveled and they cease to exist. No, he's saying, but he's with me and he's guarding me as I go through them. He's with me and he's guarding me as I pass over and through them. In the midst of pain and sorrow, we can trust that God is not caught off guard. We can trust that He is not surprised by anything, but rather that He's using those things to conform us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. He's using those things to shape us, to make us more like our great Savior and King. What did Jesus promise his followers in Luke 21? He said this, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they'll put to death." He doesn't say, and at that point we're going to stop guarding you. We stop protecting you when you're delivered up. He says, some of you they're going to be put to death, but look what he says. "You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish." Not a hair of your head will perish. It's clear from verses 7 and 8 here. He's saying God does not have a whoops moment. There's never going to be a moment in your life, child of God, that he says, "Oopsie daisies, I wasn't paying attention there. Didn't mean for that one to happen." No. He is sovereignly looking out for you, guarding your life and protecting you, bringing you to the point that he wants to bring you to, which is conformity into the image of his Son. Does it always include safety? Not in the eyes of this world. But it does include the sovereign protection of God. He is using those things to bring you into deeper relationship with Christ, making you more like his Son. And how long does this protection last? Look at verse 8. "The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in," another merism, "and then another, from this time forth and forevermore." How long does it last? It's constant. It's constant. It goes on and on forever. Does this mean that God obligates to bless us in our disobedience or in our rebellion? Absolutely not. What this means is that as we follow God and as we trust in him, that we will be able to sing this song with the psalmist here and be able to say, "I can celebrate his protection and guardianship over me." We can join the Apostle Paul in saying, as he does in Romans 8, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why? Because his love over us is constant. His protection over us is sure. So as we conclude this morning, let me ask you this. Number one, do you know this protector? Do you know this God who never slumbers, never sleeps, constantly watches over his children with personal guardianship? Do you know him? Because in Christ you can. By placing your faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross in your place for your crimes, you too can know this personal guardianship that the psalmist celebrates here. Maybe you do know this. Knowing this guardian, knowing this protector, how then do we respond? Number one, as we know our protector and as we grow in our knowledge of him, it causes us to love him more. Press into these truths here. Let your mind chew on that fact that God's guardianship over you is qualified because he'll never, ever, ever go to sleep. I've had so many sleepless nights over the last few months for different reasons, and I wake up in the middle of the night and the first thing out of my mouth is, "God, I'm sorry that I'm waking up because I think I can fix it. I know you're not asleep and that you can." And what a comfort that is. What a comfort that is that we can just rest in his activity that never ceases on behalf of his children. Rest in God's constant protection over you, believer, and know that it will not stop. And let that cause you to love him even more. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love for us. God, I thank you that you would condescend to our level, that you would, Lord, that you would choose to rescue rebels, and then on top of that, you obligate yourself in your word to saying, "I'm going to guard them, I'm going to protect them, and I know that I'm going to bring them to the finished goal that I have, Lord." We can trust you. Your word says that we can be confident that you will complete the good work that you started in us. So, Lord, may we rest in your protection over us and glorify your name for it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.